Remember, as we read through Proverbs, these were the ABCs that Jesus would have learned as a young boy. Think of Jesus in verse 9 from Proverbs 12. Better to be lowly. That Jesus who was meek and lowly. And it says, and have a servant than to play the great man and lack bread. I can imagine Jesus memorizing this and saying of himself, better to be lowly and to be a servant than to play the great man and lack bread. So Jesus' ABCs from Proverbs 12. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. A good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of evil devices he condemns. No one is established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous will never be moved. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who brings shame is like rottenness in his bones. The thoughts of the righteous are just, the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood. See the power of the tongue, folks. But the mouth of the upright delivers them. The wicked are overthrown and are no more. But the house of the righteous will stand. A man is commended according to his good sense, but one of twisted mind is despised. Better to be lowly and have a servant than to play the great man and lack bread. And then where we're parked for these weeks of the summer, at least for this month, Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. And to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly, as literally as it is necessary that I speak. And brothers and sisters, this is so important to be reminded of this every week. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of our Lord stands forever, to which you say, thanks be to God. Amen. Now, as we did last week, we want to start at page 5 as we continue to look through the text about spiritual warfare. And then you'll notice there's a page further on where you can take some notes that you'll want to do a little bit later. This is how this all began. We came to those very probing words in Mark chapter 8. And it's the only gospel in which it's recorded. The sentiment is elsewhere. But Mark writes of Jesus saying, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will I be ashamed in the day of my coming with the holy angels. And that is obviously a very, very striking passage. And we emphasize the opposite of being ashamed of Jesus is being proud of Jesus and for all he is and does. And it is also standing for the Lord Jesus in the midst of our culture. Well, that's what prompted this current series that we began a couple of weeks ago, standing for Jesus in our challenging day. And of course, Ephesians 6 and verses 10 through 20 is where we're parked. Now, quick review. Remember, as you look at the text, the great enemy, and this is mentioned at the very end of the wiles of the devil, at the end of verse 11, or the schemes of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The big enemy, folks, is not a political party or a political ideology or anything horizontal. The big enemy is the devil and his henchmen. And that the repetition of the word against means you stand against it, you stand against it, you stand against it. It's a battle, okay? And one of the things that I got an email from someone last week who mentioned, as we dealt with the devil's work in discouraging us. And I think we miss that. You tend to think of the devil as tempting us to indulge in the lust of the flesh in various ways. But the devil discourages people. He deceives them into thinking that he and his forces are more powerful than Christ. And so be careful of the tricks or the methods of the devil. And one of the things you can tell, I've been reading about Arthur the Great. Alfred the Great, who was the only king, it wasn't England at the time, but it would become England, the only king of England who was called Great, and he reigned in the 800s. And the accounts of the way Alfred worked in what we would know of as the London area today, during the time of the Vikings, the Norsemen or the Northmen who came from Sweden and Denmark and Finland, these were really vicious folks. I mean, they did not fight by any stretch of the imagination by modern standards of civility. And Alfred the Great was literally surrounded by these constantly being reinforced Viking powers. And as you read about this, you say, how on earth did they ever stand against these vicious enemies? And that's the way you feel in our day today, surrounded by the enemies of God, led again by the devil and all of his henchmen. Well, that was the first week. And then last week, what do you do? Four times in the text, we stand. This is not, folks, about a brand of Christianity. This is just kind of let go and let God, in the same way you let a boat pull you when you're water skiing and you relax. That's what you do in the Christian life. Folks, that's baloney. The scriptures talk, in not only in this text, but elsewhere, about fighting. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And as we mentioned last week, it'll come up again this week, the battle begins with yourself. Now, all soldiers, if they're going to go out and fight the enemy out there, must work within them to resolve not only to fight, but also to win, to stand with their allied forces and with their compatriots, okay? So remember, brothers and sisters, true Christianity is not wimpy. It's manly, it's bold, it's rugged, it's daring, it's strong, right? Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. We're soldiers and we're not couch potatoes. And so John Bunyan catches this. Christian is in Palace Beautiful. He is enjoying all of the blessings of communion with the Lord's people and these very pretty ladies who are there representing the grace of God in Christ. But it doesn't last. He's got to go out there. The battle is certainly with himself, but it's also out there. And he's taken into the armory and he puts on the armor. And that's what we're going to begin doing today. We're going to begin looking at the armor. We're going to slow down the pace a little bit and take each of these, not only to discuss what it means, the text, but what it means today. Okay, this one, especially today, is especially relevant. Here's what we're going to do. I want to, first of all, just for a moment, I want to look at the whole suit of armor. not in the specifics, but this kind of big picture here, so you get what's going on. And then we're going to look at the specifically the girdle or the belt of truth. What does the text say? And then we're going to come to today. Remember, we're facing today's challenge. And then how do you wear this thing to battle? So you've got a lot to do, okay? All right, so number one, let's look at the whole suit of armor. Put on the whole armor of God. Remember that Paul speaks of himself being an ambassador in chains. Paul would have been chained to a Roman guard who would have armor on. And so while he's writing under the inspiration of God, he's probably looking at some of the things that this soldier is wearing, and he's commenting on them in light of what the Word of God says about spiritual armor. That may not have been the case, but at least it's kind of an interesting way to think of his reference to being an ambassador in chains. But the whole suit of armor is what? As we go through the belt and the helmet and the boots and the sword, it is a weaving together of Old Testament texts, particularly from the prophet Isaiah, that speak of the Messiah, who is the great warrior of God. Now let me give you an example from today's text. In Isaiah chapter 11, Alphonse, can you get the phone? You know, I tell you, I quip, I think the devil really does have sometimes vested authority in the phone system, because you no sooner get to these things in the phone room. But anyway, Isaiah 11, okay. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, speaking of Christ, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That's Christ, the Messiah. And his delight, Christ, shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ear hears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Now here's the warrior. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness, listen, shall be the belt of his waist. What is right shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And that's where Paul gets the language of the girdle or the belt around the loins. And the word faithfulness is really the other side of the word truth. So how does Jesus frame his life? Especially in Matthew, Jesus is always going back to the Old Testament to describe what he's doing, and thus it happened that it might be fulfilled according to the prophet. Okay, the Word of God formed his life. He will cite Moses, for example, when he speaks about marriage and divorce. The Lord Jesus wants to honor his Father doing what he says. So here's the Lord who has this belt of truth or faithfulness around him. And you'll see similar kinds of things with each of the other pieces of armor. So this is the armor that Christ used, and he secured it for you. This is another way of saying put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. In the same way Jesus had truth as a belt or as a girdle, you want to take that he himself forged or wove, and in faith, as you take Christ, you take with him that piece of armor. It's interesting, you don't want to do too much with it, but it's interesting that David, when he goes out to fight Goliath, is offered Saul's armor. And it's kind of funny when you read the account in 1 Samuel 17. He puts some of it on, and then he says, no, I really don't want this because it's not tested. And he's speaking of himself testing it, but maybe it hadn't even been worn to war, I don't know. But this is tested armor, folks. You are, it's not doing what Jesus did so much as clothing yourself with Christ and walking as he walked. And that's going to be the case with each one of these pieces of armor, okay? So that's just a comment on the whole thing. Let's look at the first and most important piece after the apostle says, stand firm, verse 13, stand therefore, having fastened on, that is, having girded yourself with truth. That's literally the way you read it. We translate it this way, having fastened on the belt or the girdle of truth. This is the most important of the armor. Why? One, when you have a Greek list, love is patient, love is kind, and so forth. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. The first word is the umbrella category. It covers all of the others. And so that's why this is the, they're all essential, but this one's got to precede all the others. The second reason is this. The devil, folks, is a liar. He comes as an angel of light when, in fact, his agents are agents of darkness. He is a deceiver. And precisely because that's a main part of the way he functions, you've got to be girded with the belt of truth. All right, and it's very much the language, as you'll see. This is something that you do yourself. The other pieces of armor you could get from skilled metal workers, for example, not the belt. And a belt is not like this kind of belt. The belt was very, very wide, and that's why, you know, some people find the word girdle to be unpleasant, but that's probably the closest word to it. It's a big piece of material that you put around your midsection, including the covering of the private parts of the body. It was a big thing. And some people had more than one belt. It was the last thing that you put on. And you made it yourself. You would take strips of leather and you would cure it and you would beat it and you'd weave it together in such a way that it was virtually impenetrable, and it had to fit you. It had to fit. Why? Well, you had a lot of stuff on. You had a gown as you went out into battle, and the belt or the girdle held everything together. So quite frankly, your sleeves weren't flapping in the winds when you went out. In the same way, you take the carrier of a on top of a car, and you cover the things that are there, and you secure it so it doesn't flap in the wind and slow you down. So you use more gas than you would normally use. So the belt held every single thing together. That was what its purpose was. And when you did that, that was when you were ready for battle, and you were not ready for battle until that was done. So you do it, it holds everything together, and it's the belt of truth. Now, very important, this truth is the truth of the whole Word of God. What the Bible sometimes called the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We don't have to go through the text. You can read them yourself. But in Ephesians, Paul speaks about the gospel of truth. He talks about speaking the truth in love. And he speaks of being remade in the image of Christ, who is not only righteousness, but also truth. So it is the Word of God, but very important. It's the Word of God as it focuses on Jesus Christ. That's often missed. The law came by Moses, which was true. The law is true. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He embodied the truth. He showed the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Isn't it interesting how the Bible just assumes that the truth has been given by God? Now, the Apostle John in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, as well as the Gospel, speaks over and over again, my little children who know the truth. I love to see my children walking in the truth. What is that? It's the Word of God as it focuses on Christ. Let me use another car illustration. There really is a manual to your car. You'll find it in the glove compartment. None of us reads it unless we get in trouble. But there's this thick manual that goes through everything about your car. Now, if you read that manual and you read in the abstract about sensors, you're going to be misled very quickly. These are the sensors that are in your car, and it will direct you to where those sensors are and what they do. If you read about pedals don't mean much unless you're talking about a brake pedal or unless you're talking about an accelerator pedal, and it'll point you to where that is in the car. Or if you're looking at latches, so you know what I'm getting at. Don't read the Bible in the abstract, folks. How does the whole Bible, which is the operator's manual, how does it tell you about the Lord Jesus and his goodness and his grace and his truth? So it's the Word of God as it focuses on Jesus. That's the truth that is in view here. When Peter says, resist the devil, steadfast in the faith, there you go. That's what it is. It's the truth that you believe. Now here's the other side of it. This armor is not just something there in Christ. You use it. You fashion the belt from the Word of God to put on yourself, even as Christ did. As Christ learned the Scriptures in his youth, that helped form that belt of truth around him. So these are truths that are true in Christ, but you must appropriate them. You must use them as you use anything in a battle. So there's a lot in all of these things that are here. So anyway, this is the belt of truth. People say, well, then what is the meaning of, in verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? That term refers to specific scriptures used for specific purposes. It's a different word for the Word of God elsewhere. But the truth refers to all that God has revealed in Scripture as it is supremely made known in Christ, and that truth holds everything together. Okay, so that's just the text. Now, you probably want to turn to page 12. Let's develop this a little bit more. Standing for Christ in our challenging day. Let's talk a little bit about today and what today is. There has been really a cataclysmic change in the way people think over the last 50 years, roughly 50 years ago. It was a book written by a man named Philip Reif called The Triumph of the Therapeutic. And he made the point that American culture, unique among all other cultures in the world, was obsessed with the self, my feelings, my hurts, my problems, my needs, my whatever. And he developed this in a very heavy-duty way, but it was a profound treatment in which basically it was a cloud as big as a man's hand in which Reif says, eventually our culture is going to make an idol of the self and will destroy itself. I mean, that's my words, not Reif's, but that was his thesis. And then there was another book that came out a little bit later by a man named Christopher Lash, called The Culture of Narcissism. Narcissus was a male, and Narcissus loved to see his picture in the pool until finally he was so enamored of it, wanted to get close to it, he fell in the pool and drowned. Interesting story, a metaphor for things. And Lash was saying in the same way, we live in a culture, it was before the term was popular, before the selfie, we live in a culture of the selfie. We live in a culture in which people are preoccupied, they're narcissistic, with themselves and with their needs and with their wants and so on. Again, that was 50 years ago, a cloud as big as a man's hand. Now, most recently, Carl Truman, who's an Orthodox Presbyterian minister, teaches at Grove City College, has written updates, especially of Reif's book, And here's the title of it, 50 years later, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. And that, folks, there is no overstating how significant and how pernicious that is. Today, people won't speak of truth. Some do, but that's regarded as imposing your will on me. There is truth for me, and there's truth for you. This comes from autonomy, the sovereign self. I have the right to declare what I believe is right and wrong and true and false, and you cannot impose your will on me. So, even if I'm 7 years old, and I go to the doctor as a male, and I say, I am a female, I feel like a female, you must honor that. You must give the treatments necessary so that this male can function as and even look like a female, or you will lose your license. Now, let me just, I'm going to make some observations in a minute, but brothers and sisters, you realize this does not apply in any other area of life outside of your own head or your own feelings. And this is how ludicrous this is. Let's say I run through a stop sign in Deer Park, and the policeman stops me and says, do you know what a stop sign means? And I say, I know what you think it means, but I don't think it means stop. The policeman's going to look at you as if you need to be admitted to the psych ward at a hospital. Could you imagine going into a store, buying your food, going to the register, and you're paying $9.50 for this piece of meat? And you say, no, I'm not going to pay $9.50. I'm going to pay $3 for it. Because I don't happen to believe that's $9.50 as you understand it. Folks, that's crazy. Imagine a student in school. The teacher gives you a... folks, this is what's going to happen. It's happening. Your teacher teaches you certain things that you are to regurgitate on your test. And you don't put down those things he or she has given you. And the teacher fails you. And you go to the teacher and you say, I don't happen to believe those things are true for me. Now, that's why, folks, when the Bible speaks about foolishness, we use the word stupid at one point in Proverbs, don't use this in a hateful way, but folks, this is lunacy. Now, let me make a couple of observations, and then we're going to apply that to this text. Number one, churches have too often acquiesced to this. And it comes particularly in the area of sexual perversion, in which churches, so that they don't offend people, will speak about gay Christianity. What the gay lifestyle, which isn't gay, can teach us about our Christianity. Folks, that's lunacy. The Bible doesn't talk about Republican Christians or conservative Christians or gay Christians or straight Christians. It talks about Christians. It talks about Christ. But you see the acquiescence, not just in some cases to error and heresy, but to just patently anti-Christian things. So that's one observation. Incidentally, the consumer church is like this. We will do in church life what pleases people. We'll tell them what they want to hear to get them. The sovereignty of the self is what's on. Okay, so that's one observation. The second is this. Too often conservative Christians, like us, have reacted with sinful anger and hatred and malice. Just plain angry with people that promote this. And folks, that's wrong as well. It's not a matter, brothers and sisters, of being red-faced and furious. It's a matter of being wet-faced and weeping. Because this is what sin does as it fouls up the world. Okay? Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. And he'd have every reason to be angry because they were going to crucify him, but he didn't. He wept. All right, so that's just some observations. All right, well, let's apply this now to today. Let's keep going with all of this. We talk about our challenging day and the truth of the Word of God in our challenging day. So we've gotten to the point that the self, the sovereign self, determines what the sovereign self believes is right, wrong, true, false, so on, okay? But things never stay like that. Kind of like a cosmic Pac-Man game of eating up dots. Watch how this kind of devilish denial of truth works. Truth then becomes turned on its head. It doesn't leave truth alone. It begins to deal with truth and turns it on its head. I'll give you a couple of examples in a moment. Today, progressive Christianity. Well, what is progressive Christianity? Let me give you two examples. I don't know if you remember this, but when take a lot of the Democratic presidential race of a few years ago, but Kirsten Gillibrand ran for the Democratic nomination for president. And she is in favor of abortion. She is anti-life. And Kirsten Gillibrand was asked how, as a Christian, she could support the killing of the unborn. This was her answer. Abortion of the unborn, she said literally, abortion of the of unborn babies is sometimes the Christian thing to do. You see, truth is turned on its head. Pete Buttigieg, who's now our Secretary of Transportation, is a homosexual. He is married to a man. He professes to be a Christian. He's an Episcopalian. And in interviews with him, this is basically what he says. We have a moral obligation to bring our theology in accord with the standards of our culture. Now notice what he's done. He hasn't said, I disagree with it. He says, no, you have to redefine truth. But it doesn't stop there. Because the next step is, if you don't go along with that way of defining standards for society, you are an enemy of the state. Ron Wyden, who was a senator from Oregon, was asked about the issue that actually the Supreme Court had made at least one decision, a good decision on it. But the issue was Christian foster care and adoption agencies who would not put a child in a home of a couple of homosexuals, to women that are married, to men that are married. And this was his response to that. To turn away these qualified parents and to deny these kids a secure home is immoral. So you see the progression. You've got your truth. I got my truth. You need to redefine your truth. And if you don't redefine your truth, you're an enemy of our culture. That's our challenging day. Now, people will say, well, is the church going to survive this? Yeah, the church is going to survive it. But that's not the issue. The issue is, will the church be faithful in dealing with it? Remember the belt of truth. That's the other side of the language in Isaiah. Faithfulness. Faithfulness to what the Word of God says. Okay, and a little bit lengthy, but so buried. There's a series of books, five of them, I think, that came out in the 1980s by a man named Carl Henry, who then was the sort of the leading spokesman for evangelicalism in America. And the series was on religion, revelation, and redemption, about the law of the Word of God and its bearing on all of life. But anyway, in that first volume, Carl Henry writes, this is 1983, folks, if modern culture is to escape the oblivion that has engulfed the earlier civilizations of man, the recovery of the will of the self-revealed God, that is the Scriptures, in the realm of justice and law is crucially imperative. Return to pagan misconceptions of divinized rulers or a divinized cosmos or a quasi-Christian conception of natural law or natural justice will bring inevitable disillusionment. Not all pleas for transcendent, that is above us, transcendent authority will truly serve God or man. By aggrandizing law and human rights and welfare to their sovereignty, all manner of earthly leaders eagerly preempt the role of the divine and obscure the living God of scriptural revelation. The alternatives are clear. This is 1983, when it was a cloud as big as a man's hand that he saw. Now it's a gathering storm. The alternatives are clear. We return to the God of the Bible, or we perish in the pit of lawlessness. Wow. Yeah, that's almost 40 years ago. Now that's our challenging day, brothers and sisters. What does it mean to put on the belt of truth in our challenging day? Stand, having literally wrapped yourself in or girded yourself in truth. I want to give you four things that are essential for this. And when I talk about my fears at this stage in my life, my big fear is not this stuff out there. My big fear is that the Christian church is not going to heed what it means to put on the belt of truth. What are those four things? Number one, we need to revive appreciation for the terms Protestant and Orthodox. We are Protestants. We believe in the final authority of Holy Scripture. The term was coined originally in the 1500s when there was, and what we know of today as Germany, the attempt to impose on all of the different, we would call them districts or regions, they're called duchies, to impose on certain regions the Roman Catholic faith. Those who opposed the imposition of that faith were called Protestants. And brothers and sisters, we need to revive the name and the concept. Why? Without ever giving into hate and malice and spite, there must be a protest of the imposition of secular thinking on our culture. Period. That's what it is, in part, to stand in our day. and Orthodox. Now, obviously, we're the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Do I have a vested interest in saying this? I do. I realize it can be confusing. Well, are you Greek Orthodox? Are you Russian Orthodox? Okay, I get that. But if you're going to use that, then don't call it church either. Orthodox means straight teaching. You teach from, you hold to the final authority of the Word of God. And while you need to explain that to people, don't ever be embarrassed by it. I'm telling you, there's all kinds of pressure to do it in our day. To tone all of that down. That's the first thing. Good words, folks. Protestant and Orthodox appreciate them. Number two, how much do you give yourself to the Word of God? Go back 40, 50, 60 years, churches, at least Bible-believing churches, were saturated with the Scriptures. Bible memorization programs, singing the Word of God, sword drills, memorizing the Scriptures. Some of you are old enough, some of us are old enough to remember those things. I don't know of churches that do that anymore today. Because it's really not cool to be spending a lot of time with the Word of God. And brothers and sisters, that's got to change. If there's not repentance with respect to our view of the Word of God, we lose. Period. You can't stand with the belt of truth if you don't have that belt. And if you don't work hard to weave it together to cover you. And I don't just mean reading the Word of God. I mean studying the Word of God. What does it say? Listening to the Word of God read to you. There is a power in having the Word of God read by those who are trained in public reading. Singing the Word of God, which we're going to do more of. I don't believe in singing psalms exclusively. But I'll tell you, one of my ways to get over my own temptation to discouragement is singing psalms from the Trinity Psalter hymnal in the morning. Why? Number one, they get me away from preoccupation with myself. Number two, they get me away from the preoccupation with sentimentalized brands of Christianity in which sweetness tends to be the counterpart of godliness. Number three, they speak not only of God's mercy, but of His justice, folks. And number four, they give me a window on the reality of Christ, who is the truth. How much time do you spend with the Word of God? Daily devotions. Sounds so pietistic. So what? If you've got to weave together a belt, and the belt is the truth of the Word of God as it focuses on Jesus, then you have to. You have to read it and learn it. Do you? I'm too busy. Then turn off Fox News and read your Bible for a while. So that's the second thing. Third, the truth in the Scriptures is connected with the faith once for all delivered to the saints, as Jude put it, or to the form of sound teaching. And throughout the Christian church, there has been the forging of creeds and confessions, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, and many others. And then in the Reformation, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the shorter and larger catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism. And people bristle at this. You're adding to the Word of God. No, we're not. We're asking ourselves, what does the Word of God teach? And even when people say only the Bible, in their next breath, they're going to give you certain kinds of doctrinal statements that are either a correct or incorrect weaving together of what the Bible says. Do you study the form of sound doctrine, memorizing the shorter catechism? Incidentally, yesterday I ordered 50 copies of the shorter catechism with scripture proof. In September, we're going to begin learning it together. Why? I'm serious, folks. If we're going to go out into this day and battle, it's got to be with the belt of truth. And yes, studying the doctrines of the faith. What does the Bible say about the Trinity? What does the Bible say about creation? What does the Bible say about the fall? What does the Bible say about redemption? What does the Bible say about Christ? What does it say about government? What does it say about church? See, that's form of sound doctrine. It's part of your weaving the belt of truth. That's the third. The fourth is pastors and teachers. The material of the faithful teaching and preaching of the Word of God by the R.C. Sprouls and by the John Pipers and by the Sinclair Fergusons and the Ted Donnellys, or in times past, the John Owens and the John Calvin. Yeah, that's right. Being pastors and teachers is part of the equipment of the church to know the truth. That's why I love it in my study. The books that are there, those have been my pastors and my teachers over the years. Do you give yourself to that? And remember, it's very, toward the end of the New Testament, 2 Timothy, 2 Peter, Jude, some of the last books of the New Testament written, warnings. Peter, in the same way there were false prophets that went out, there will be false teachers going out in your day. And they will seek to deceive you and bring you captive by their errors. And Christians blissfully just take into themselves anything that they read on the internet. Folks, that's not being discerning. Not imitation leather, folks. And not cardboard to make your belt. Not flammable materials, but the real leather of the Word of God to form the belt of truth around yourself and then wear it. You've got to have it, folks, or you're going to lose in our culture. And you can't wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, unless you start with this. So far, am I you getting what I'm saying, folks? You see, you got to stop bellyaching about the culture and start developing that belt that you put on if you're going to go out into the world. Now, let me go back to Alpha the Great. Well, Pastor Shishko, wow, he's talking about some things that happened in the 800s. I can't even imagine that. But we modern Great Britain as we know it really came about as a result of the leadership of Alfred the Great. Here you got a picture, the southern part, so to speak, of what we know of today as England. And then you go to the eastern part, and the Northmen, the vicious Northmen, had taken over that area that was called Northumberland. They came over the English Channel. They had gone up to Wales, and despite the viciousness of the Welsh trying to fight them, they bested them, and they moved down from the north. And they also had enclaves over in the east, and they could send their ships in from the south. And Alfred was surrounded by the Northmen. Now, he had one signal victory that was interesting, and that gave him a little bit of time before the forces began to develop again. But what did he do? He was a leader who was with his people in all the different local regions. And he taught them, he observed the way the Vikings fought. And he taught the leaders of those areas, the so-called aldermen or eldermen or elders in a secular sense, he taught them how to lead and equip the people to stand against the Norsemen. That was the key, to stand against them so that eventually they would retreat. Now, obviously, you would go on the offensive. They'd made mistakes of thinking they'd bested the Norsemen and then backing off and then getting hurt as a result. And Alfred learned his lesson. But you first of all had to do that shield wall that we spoke of with the shields before the people. And you could not retreat. You'll see one of the reasons that safeguarded when we come to the breastplate. But you couldn't retreat. And the Norsemen would get tired. And as they did, you would push forward until eventually you were on the offensive and they had to flee. And in each area around what we would know of as the London area, Alfred taught the leaders how to teach the people who were farmers primarily how to do that and how to be equipped. That's what I'm saying you've got to do with the Word of God. And they won. When finally, in a concerted effort, the Norsemen began their battles on all fronts, each one of those areas stood firm. The Norsemen had not seen anything like this. It took a while. But after a while, they did retreat, or they had peace treaties. And it was at that point that England could become what we know of as the England in its formation of today with its government. But here was the difference. The Norsemen were raping and pillaging on foreign soil. They had their place over in Sweden and Norway, and so they were on foreign soil. And Alfred the Great inculcated in all of the leaders and people that he trained over several years, number one, this is not their country, it's yours. Number two, they are invaders. And you let them invade, and they will rape your wives and daughters. And they will kill your sons or take them captive, and they will pillage everything that you have. And he so inculcated that, rightly, in all of the different, we would call them platoons or brigades in all of the areas, that when the Norsemen began their final battle, all the forces stood and were victorious. Brothers and sisters, the devil is on foreign territory. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me, not to the devil. Got it? Yes, I know the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The world, as it's outside of Christ, is under his domination. That's why we have evangelism, to rescue people from that. That's number one. The world is not the devil's, it's Christ's. Number two, you give in. God's people give in, and there will be in the spiritual realm every pernicious equivalent of pillaging, murdering, and rape. The devil's a seducer, the devil is a tempter, the devil is a murderer, the devil is a destroyer, and that's exactly what he's about wherever he does his work. And number three, all you need to do is stand against him. Put on the whole armor of God. Be strong in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might stand against the methods of the devil, that you might stand against him. And having done all to stand, stand therefore. And where does it all begin? I'm telling you, you're going to lose if you don't make some commitments today that you're going to take the fine leather, no imitation materials, the fine leather of the Word of God, the Scriptures, faithful doctrinal standards, pastors and teachers who help you understand the truth as it is in Jesus, and you weave together that belt that will fit you. Because if you don't, you will never be ready to stand against the wiles of the devil. Never. But you put on that belt, you're going to be able to stand, the text says. And you'll be able to resist the devil. And the promise of the Scriptures is he'll flee from you. Amen. Let's learn the lesson from Alfred the Great and from the greater one, the Lord Jesus himself. Let's pray. Our Lord, we are thankful that we can be reminded of the real world. And our Lord, it is a very sobering study to read how we have come from an emphasis on the sovereignty of God to the sovereignty of the individual. And Lord, yes, it's foolish, but it's very powerful in our culture. And we pray that we will know the Word of God, that we might be able to go out into battle using all the other pieces of the armor that we're going to learn about. But before we can get to those, making sure that we have the belt of truth firmly wrapped around us. Lord, remind us that with your word and that belt, there's victory. God forbid that we should try to go out to battle without the belt and be killed very quickly. Grant grace to us to be good soldiers of the cross of Jesus. Amen.